The snakes of the world are symbols of the divine judgment on Satan. The serpent crawls on the ground and eats the dirt as a constant symbol of a degraded and defeated Satan.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Question, who is the devil and what do you need to know about him, particularly how he relates to the forgiveness of sin that God makes available to you and me? Important questions that John MacArthur answers today as he looks at Satan's first appearance in the Bible. John's current study is titled Genesis of the Gospel. John, this series that you continue today, it focuses on one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. And while Genesis 3 might be clear and relevant and applicable to Christians, it's not always easy to see the rest of the Old Testament that way. And in fact, I imagine a lot of our listeners would admit that parts of the Old Testament especially are sometimes confusing and intimidating. So what advice can you give them? How should Christians study the Old Testament and tap into its profound wealth?
Well, a simple answer would be get a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, which you can get from our ministry, because the MacArthur Study Bible basically has notes at the bottom of every single page throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that help you to understand the Old Testament. That gives you detailed explanations of every passage that you're reading and will help you to understand the significance of the Old Testament passage by passage, verse by verse. But on the bigger picture, which is more of what you're asking, you have to understand that the purpose of the Old Testament is basically just very simple, to show how sinful humanity is, how desperately they need salvation. And the stories of the Old Testament are disasters after disasters after disasters, including the flood, which drowned the entire human race. So It shows the horrible, horrible effects of sin. The Old Testament also demonstrates the blessing of righteousness. It shows faithful people from Enoch on. There were faithful people whom God blessed, like Abraham and others. Not perfect people by any means, but it shows the blessing that comes on those who obey God and the devastating judgment that comes on those who don't obey God. Hmm. Also, the Old Testament continually promises there will come a Redeemer. From Genesis 3, where there is going to be the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, there will come a seed of Abraham, who will bring salvation to the nations. Isaiah says he will be virgin born. And through the history of the corruption and devastation of sin and the blessing of righteousness that unfolds in the Old Testament, you have this rolling promise of salvation to come, and a person is going to come to be the Savior. One other thing is very important to the Old Testament, and that is that God, although he has punished Israel for Israel's unbelief and iniquity and idolatry, has a future promise to that nation of salvation. And we live in a world today where, look, we've already seen the Messiah. He came in Jesus. We're waiting to see the full impact of our Lord's ministry as the church is completed. And at the end of all of that, the Lord will redeem the nation Israel, because that's his promise. So you could say the Old Testament sets in place everything that's fulfilled in the New Testament and beyond.
Yeah, thanks, John. That is a really helpful perspective on the Old Testament. And with that, let's get back to the Old Testament and look at Genesis 3, a chapter that shows you the origin of man's sin and the plan of salvation God set in motion. To continue his series called Genesis of the Gospel, here's John.
Well, I have a daunting task in front of me to some degree, to take you into the third chapter of Genesis and deal with one of the great portions of Scripture. But turn in your Bible, if you will, to the third chapter of Genesis, and we'll see how far we can go in this incredibly important portion of Scripture. Now, we come in our study of Genesis chapter 3 to verses 14 and 15. Let me read them to you. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Here is the beginning of the section of Genesis 3 in which we have the divine curse. We have a curse on the serpent, we have a curse on Satan, and we have a curse also on the woman. In verse 16, we have a curse on the man from verse 17 to 19. All of the principles involved in the fall are cursed by God. I was reading again Erwin Lutzer's book, The Serpent of Paradise, and he begins one of his chapters in that book with an interesting account. He says, there was a construction company that invited various contractors to submit bids for a major building complex. All things being equal, the contractor who submitted the lowest bid would get the job. Needless to say, the bids had to be submitted in secret. On the last day that bids could be tendered, a contractor walked into the office of the president of the company with a bid application in his hand. To his surprise, the office of the president was empty. He stood alone, venturing a glance at the huge mahogany desk. Much to his surprise, he saw on the desk the bid of his major competitor lying there. The only problem was that there was a can of pop sitting directly over the most important figure in the document, the final bid. If this contractor knew the amount that was written on that line, he could adjust his own bid to come in just beneath it, and the multi-million dollar job would be his. The contractor nervously paced the floor, knowing full well what was at stake. He contemplated moving the can for just a second, reading the figure, and then putting it back. He touched the can, but found himself unable to do that. He glanced around the room one more time. Now confident that no one was looking, he lifted the can quickly, intending to glance at the number and put the can back instantly. Much to his chagrin, as he lifted the can from the desk, hundreds of BBs spilled onto the desk and rolled all over the floor. This was a setup. That contractor experienced the law of unintended consequences. He thought he could control the fallout of his dishonesty, but discovered that unforeseen events had been built into the temptation. One single act had repercussions he could not have anticipated. The can of soda was not what it appeared to be. And that's exactly what happened to Satan when he felt the law of unintended consequences at his own rebellion in heaven against God. And that is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve when they set in motion a spiritual avalanche as a result of their sin, and they too experienced the law of unintended consequences. Lucifer had no idea of what would be set in motion over his rebellion in heaven. And neither did Adam and Eve have any idea what would be the effect of them succumbing to the temptation. The ultimate impact of that temptation comes in the form of a curse. And as I just read, the curse begins with the serpent and with Satan in verses 14 and 15. Now, in the curse here, there are just two things to consider. Pretty easy to outline this. In verse 14, you have the curse of the natural serpent. In verse 15, you have the curse of the supernatural Satan. Verse 14, "And the Lord God said to the serpent..." He speaks to the animal, the instrument of Satan. And he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." God actually curses the animal. The animal has no rational mind. The animal has no sense of sin. The animal was simply used by Lucifer, by Satan. But God curses the animal anyway, even though the animal is not necessarily a willing and rational partner, quite the opposite. The animal is irrational and is literally usurped by Satan himself. Not a rational and not a willing tool. But cursing the serpent serves a purpose. And I'll show you what that is. "Cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field." Now, this might at first seem to indicate that God cursed all the animals. Well, he didn't. That is not what that is intending to say. Otherwise, that there would be no culpability for the tool that Satan used. Now, it is true that all the animals feel the effects of the fall. They all feel the effect of the earth. They all feel the effect of the fact that God has cursed the ground, which we will find out about when we get down to verse 17 and following. They feel the impact of sin in the world. All animals, as a result of the fall, will decay. They will age. They will get diseases, and they will die. That's why Romans 8 says, and in very straightforward language, that the whole creation groans. And that is true, because all the created universe feels the effect of sin. But that's not what it's talking about here. There is, obviously, on all that exists in a fallen universe, a sort of general effect, a general impact that sin has brought into the universe. But it is not the case that they were all specifically cursed. And so we could read this. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you have been the instrument of temptation. Cursed are you out of all cattle and out of every beast of the field. Now, that brings up the question, since the animal itself was not responsible for its actions, was not willingly compliant, and was not rationally involved, it couldn't be rationally involved in the temptation, the sin, or even the curse, what is the point of punishing the animal when the animal doesn't experience any of it? The animal doesn't know if it's alive or dead. It has no self-consciousness. What is the point of cursing a non-rational creature? And the answer is very simple. Cursing the serpent turned it into a symbol, turned it into a constant reminder of the degradation of Satan. Satan was really synonymous with the serpent. Remember in Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 22, Satan is called there that dragon, that serpent. We know the serpent in the garden is Satan because of Revelation 12:9, Revelation 20, and verse 2. God curses that serpent so that the serpent becomes a perpetual, constant picture of the devastation and the reproach that Satan bears. The snakes of the world are symbols of the divine judgment on Satan. Now, what was it that Satan sought? Go back into the pre-fall of Satan time in the glories of God's heaven. And what did Lucifer want? Lucifer was the anointed cherub, according to the prophet. And he was may have been the highest ranking one, perhaps even the music director of heaven. But that wasn't enough. He wanted to be higher. And so he says, as the prophet records, I will, five times, raise myself above God. I'll take over the throne of God. I'll exalt myself. I'll lift myself up. That's what he sought to do. And of course, instead of being able to lift himself up, he was thrown down. He was cast out, as Revelation says. He was thrown out of heaven, and he was cast down to the earth. He comes to the earth, and he wants, when he gets on the earth, to sort of reassert that climbing kind of idea. He wants to exalt himself again, and he wants to become the sovereign over man. So he leads Adam and Eve in a successful temptation and then imagines himself to be the sovereign now. Now he has caused the fall of Adam and Eve, and now they are under his control. He, as Hebrews 2 says, holds over them the fear of death all their life long. He is the God of this age, the ruler of this world. So having been thrown down to earth, he has now crawled up a little higher, and he's even elevated himself again, where he sees himself as a kind of sovereign over a fallen humanity. And then God throws him down again, and this is symbolized by the statement in verse 14, "On your belly shall you go, and the dust shall you eat all the days of your life." And every time you see a snake slithering and crawling around, it is a sign and a symbol of the humiliation of Satan. It is a reminder of the divine judgment on him for tempting Adam and Eve in sin. And it is not to say that snakes are ugly. They are, after all, the creation of God. And certainly Lucifer was a brilliant and shining and glorious angel, his beauty described for us, as you remember, by the prophet Isaiah and even by Ezekiel. It is not that they are ugly. There are snakes that are beautiful in color and design. It is that they, even in their beauty, are symbols of something beautiful that sought to be high being cast down to the lowest level. Snakes don't feel the curse, but they do illustrate it. Every time you see a snake, you are reminded of that serpent in the garden who sought to lift himself up and got thrown down again to writhe in the dirt. And I think as Leupold writes, the fact that this beast still stands under a curse is apparent from the peculiar revulsion that it still rouses in most people. Its peculiarly sinuous movements, its silent glide as a form of locomotion, its sinister dread and fascinating look, its vibrant tongue, its peculiar rearing of the head all contribute to remind men of the peculiar history in which the serpent once shared. Further humiliation, not only crawling on your belly, further humiliation, and dust shall you eat. That doesn't mean that dust is the food of a snake. Most snakes eat insects, small rodents, things like that. They don't eat dirt. They just live in it. That's what it means. Dust shall you eat, not as a food, but as a result of writhing on the ground. If you go back into the Old Testament, there are a lot of interesting phrases in the Old Testament. One is to lick the dust. We use that today when we say a certain team played a game, but they licked the dust. What do we mean by that? They were what? They were defeated. It is a sign of defeat. And that's exactly what it was in the Old Testament. When an enemy licked the dust, it literally meant they fell in battle to the ground. So that's the idea, that the serpent crawls on the ground and eats the dirt as a constant symbol of a degraded and defeated Satan. It's maybe a bizarre way to think about it, but snakes are like a rainbow. Every time you see a rainbow, what are you to remember? That God promised what? He would never destroy the world by water. Every time you see a snake, you can remember that Satan, who sought to lift himself up, was cast down to earth. And when he sought on earth to lift himself up again, he was cast down again. And his being cast down is symbolized by snakes. They are constant reminders that Satan is a defeated enemy. Now, obviously, for the snake, as I said, non-rational, without a soul, not self-conscious, this means nothing, but to us, it becomes a very important symbol. Then there's another statement, as the Lord makes this very precise. And you're going to be on your belly, and you're going to eat dust all the days of your life. A curse will never be removed. It's very interesting. As long as they are snakes, they'll crawl on the ground. They'll be doomed to be visible symbols of a vanquished king of darkness. They are doomed to be perpetual symbols of the demolishing of Satan's ambitions. They are a perpetual symbol of the defeat of the devil, a symbol of a vanquished Satan. So much for the natural serpent. How about the supernatural Satan or the supernatural spirit? Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here you have God speaking not to the snake, but to Satan. Not to the natural serpent, but the supernatural spirit. From the symbol to the reality, the disgusting, wretched Satan, who may move around like a roaring lion, but is really a lowly snake. And by the way, he doesn't speak. He had a lot to say in the garden. He has nothing to say here. God is the sovereign. God alone speaks. His rebellion failed in heaven, and it has failed on earth. Here's what Satan is thinking. I failed to a degree in heaven, and yet I succeeded. I was thrown out of heaven, but I took a third of the angels with me, so I have my kingdom. He came to earth, cast down, as Revelation 12 says, and he goes into the garden, and he's still trying to take over for God. He's trying to be a sovereign in his own right, and he is successful in capturing Adam and Eve. He's successful. And at this point, Satan may well have felt that he had made a massive dent in the divine purpose, that God had gone to all of this wondrous effort to create a universe and to place man and woman in his universe on the earth. And it was so magnificent, and it was a paradise like the original paradise of heaven before the angels were thrown out. And Satan succeeded in wrecking paradise. He succeeded in gaining the devotion of Adam and Eve. And that is really essentially what happened. Eve believed Satan instead of God, and so did Adam. Adam wasn't deceived specifically by Satan, but he could see Eve, and she wasn't dead. And Satan had said, you can eat of this tree, and you'll be like God. And God doesn't like the people to be like him because he doesn't like the competition. He's really trying to hold something back. He's trying to prevent you from getting something wonderful and good. He's trying to hold back the opportunity you have to be like him. And I know he said that in the day you eat, you're going to die, but you won't die. And Eve ate, and she didn't die. And Adam saw, wow, this could be great. She didn't die. She's still alive. I'll do this. I'll be like God, et cetera, et cetera. They believed Satan. Satan may well have thought that he had become the sovereign of man, that he had become the sovereign over the race, and now he was in charge of them. And if Adam and Eve, who were perfect, fell so easily, what would imperfect sinners do before the onslaught of his temptation? You can see him beginning to lick his chops and rub his hands and think to himself, I now have not only demons, but I have men to fight my battle against Almighty God. And that's why God says what he says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Oops. Satan, you are absolutely wrong. Enmity means conflict. Enmity means hostility. Enmity means hatred. And God says to him, don't think too fast about your successes, because I curse you, Satan, by making you the enemy of the woman and the enemy of the seed of the woman. And one will come who will crush your head. Now, that's a very direct answer to the assumption that must have been in the mind of Satan, that he had just acquired some great power, pulled off a great coup, and now had total control over the man and the woman. And immediately, God says, I will put enmity, conflict, hostility, hatred. You will not rule easily. You will not rule successfully. You will not have complete control. I will bring humanity into conflict with you. Now listen, there was already enmity in the world, but the enmity was between man and whom? And God. There wasn't at this point any enmity between man and Satan. Adam and Eve had followed Satan. There was no hostility there. There was no enmity there. And you don't find them running around the garden after they sinned, hiding from the serpent. Who are they hiding from? God. There was enmity there. Satan could see that or sense that or know that. And that's why it's very likely that Satan concludes, I got them. Now there is hostility between them and God. And now there is conflict between them and God. There is a desire to run from God, to hide from God, because they don't see God, listen, as their friend anymore. They see God as their enemy, and they see me as their friend. So Satan is going to conclude, this couldn't be any better. God immediately steps in and says, guess again, the enmity I'm going to put between you and that woman. You're not going to have Eve. And you're not going to have sovereignty over her seed. In fact, one of them is going to come and crush your head. Well, we'll dig into that a little more next time. Suffice it to say, who was it that came to crush the serpent's head? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it on the cross. That was where he really rendered the blow. He pronounced his judgment in the garden, but the real death blow came at the cross. Satan thought man was now going to be the enemy of God. And God says, you're wrong. Man's going to be your enemy. I'm going to bring back man to be my friend, and I'm going to make you his enemy. Now that is the first glimmer, are you ready for this, of the gospel. Did you get that? That's the first glimmer of the gospel. That man who is now the enemy of God, wrong enemy, will become the friend of God and the enemy of Satan. God is going to do that. He says, I will put that enmity there. Sovereignly, again I say, God didn't lose any of his power, any of his sovereignty. The paradigm shifted, and God has to recover paradise. But he says to Satan, don't you think for a moment that you have now conquered all on this earth. I will make man my friend and your enemy. And I say it again. That is the first glimmer of the gospel, the good news that we who were enemies of God can become his friend again.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. John's current study is brand new. He's titled it Genesis of the Gospel. Now, before the message today, John mentioned that if you have trouble understanding the Old Testament, you should pick up the MacArthur Study Bible. It explains the history and the cultural background of each Old Testament book, as well as each New Testament book. To purchase a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, get in touch today. To order, call our toll-free number 800-55-GRACE. Or order from our website, gty.org. The MacArthur Study Bible is available in the New King James, the New American Standard, and the English Standard versions. It's also available in several non-English translations, including Spanish, Russian, Arabic. You can see all the options available and order now at gty.org. Or call 800-55-GRACE. And thanks for remembering that Grace to You is listener-supported. This broadcast, along with the thousands of free resources we offer, is available because of the faithful support of friends like you. To partner with us in bringing biblical truth to believers and churches around the world, go to gty.org or call 800-55-GRACE. Or you can write us at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And our web address again, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for Wednesday's broadcast. John's going to look at why even the vilest of sinners can be forgiven. It's a picture of divine grace you won't forget. That's tomorrow. Be here for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.